There is one aspect of Christianity that needs a lot of attention, and that is a greater understanding of the nature of God. Last Sunday evening, we did what we did this morning. We prayed as a congregation, a prayer model, using the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, which begins, as you know, with the letter A, adoration, praise, and then continues with C, confession, which is then followed by T, thanksgiving, and then it concludes with S, supplication. Now, under the letter A, adoration, we acknowledged as we prayed who God is, His character, that He is, as Creator, King, and Savior, faithful, trustworthy, good, patient, loving, just, merciful, compassionate, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, gracious, forgiving, pure, and holy. And we could go on and on and on. And how gloriously wonderful to rightfully acknowledge God, our Heavenly Father, by saying, Lord, You are all of these and more. God wants to be adored. He wants to be praised. Why do we gather here? To praise His name. For who He is. But my question is, how deeply does our understanding, our comprehension, our knowledge, our perception, can I say it, even our belief go in grasping, in fathoming, in appreciating, and then in experiencing this awesome God? Well, in looking at the lifestyle of really the average Christian Joe on the street, I would say it's not very deep. At best, most Christians, and if I can paint, take a broad brush, I'm going to do that right now. At best, most Christians have a pretty superficial view of God. And in particular, this is apparent in the area of realizing God's holiness, His purity. And I can say that because the responses of people who truly saw the light of God's holiness are far different from our reactions today. For example, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham confessed in God's presence that he was dust and ashes. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have lately told God, I'm just dust and ashes? You think about that. Similarly, Job said following his pilgrimage, and that was quite a pilgrimage, amen? I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent. Notice, in dust and ashes. When was the last time you said before a holy God, I abhor myself? Ezra 9 records Ezra's profound sense of shame as he came before the Lord. He said in verse 6, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. I mean, that's a lot of trespasses, amen? I mean, when they reach the heavens, that's a lot. And the prophet Habakkuk, his vision of God's power and majesty caused him to say, and I quote, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. I say this with heavy heart as I look at my own heart. There is not a lot of trembling before God today. Not a lot of trembling before God. No wonder we don't obey Him. No wonder we don't do what pleases Him. Not a lot of trembling before God. And here in our text, we see Isaiah's response to his encounter with God. Maybe one of the problems is with the preachers. Maybe we are not presenting God as He really is in the Bible. But here we see Isaiah's response when he truly saw God. What happened to him? Which is a reaction that you and I also need to have as we come into God's presence. Now we have 5 points this morning, and the last two will be very brief. But I want us to look at how the vision of God impacted Isaiah. I'll give you the outline as we work through the message. We see the text is from verses 1 through 8. Point number one is the season of this story. The season of this story, which we see in verse 1. It was in the year that Uzziah died. When did this scene take place? It was when King Uzziah died. Now, who is Uzziah? Well, he was the 9th king of Judah, who reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. That's a long time. And he was, for the majority of those years, the majority of his rule, a wise, godly, powerful king who extended Judah's territory and brought the nation to a time of great prosperity. Listen, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Let me read beginning with verse 5. And he, referring to Uzziah, sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. That's a good verse to put to memory, amen? As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and break down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians. Let's skip down now to verse 15. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upward the bulwarks to shoot arrows, and great stones wherewithal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped, notice, till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar. But when Azariah the high priest and 80 associates confronted him, he responded in anger instead of repentance. And God judged him by striking him with leprosy, which led then to his eventual death. It was this season of time that brings us to point number two, the following scene which took place following the death of Uzziah. Point number two, the scene of the story. Again, notice verse 1, if you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now let's pause here. Isaiah states, I saw the Lord. I say that is quite a statement. I mean, that really, to me, is an incredible statement. To be able to say, I saw the Lord, I mean, that would be, in my thinking, the ultimate in what humanly we could see. To see God. As we walk through life, we see some beautiful things. Ladies and gentlemen, the most beautiful, the most awesome thing you could see is God. And that's what Isaiah said he saw. I saw the Lord. Now the word Lord used here, and look closely at the text, has an uppercase L and lowercase ORD. And it's reflective of the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 5, Lord has all caps, and it's reflective of the word Yahweh. And Yahweh has reference to God's essential nature, while Adonai has reference to God's sovereignty. The supreme Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Adonai God himself, the real king, continues to rule on. Everything human leaders touch seems to fall apart. To go from bad to worse, God is still on the throne. God is still high and lifted up to the point his robe, his train, fills the entire temple. I mean, we're talking about a majestic God. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance that goes with being the President of the United States, and rightfully so. But that pomp and circumstance does not even compare when you see God high and lifted up, appropriately high and lifted up. Now, footnote, in John chapter 12, verse 41, it tells us, these things said Isaiah, referring back to this scene, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And whose glory are we talking about? Christ's glory. And spake of him, which tells us that Isaiah actually saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw a Christophany. Now Isaiah continues in verse 2 a description of his vision of the scene he saw. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. Now, what is a seraphim? Well, seraphims are a certain group of angels whose personal calling and design by God is to attend to God's holiness. As one author states, they are fiery guardians of the holiness of God. A second question. Why do these seraphims have six wings? How many of you think that's a good question? How many of you that just kind of flew over you? These creatures have six wings. Now there must be a reason, amen? Well, Isaiah tells us these angels used two wings to fly, which tells me they hover like some kind of celestial helicopter around God's throne. Do you see it? Then the prophet tells us these angelic beings have two wings to cover their feet, which tells us all ground where God is what ground? Holy ground. Remember Moses in the burning bush. God told him to remove thy shoes for the place whereon you stand is what? Holy ground. So these angels, in response and in reverence to God and the ground upon which he stands, cover their feet. And then Isaiah states they have two wings with which to cover their faces. And why? For no creature can withstand the sight of the blazing fullness of God's glory and live. Now you ponder that. You and I cannot see fully the glory of God and live. Remember God told Moses when he requested to see God's glory, no man can see my glory and live. Now continuing in verse 3, the most incredible thing about these seraphims is not their six wings, but what they say. Listen to what they say. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, certainly, the seraphim say continually, nonstop, holy, 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 because the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are holy. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit of God is holy. But let me add this thought. When the Bible says holy, 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 it is affirming, it is emphasizing by repetition the holiness of God. Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are holy, but God wants us to realize in a very comprehensive way that God truly is holy. By saying he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. It's like Christ saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, for what then follows is true. And it truly is true that God is truly holy, holy, holy. And so I ask, do we grasp even in some small measure this truth, this moral attribute of God? It is transforming when we do. What did I say earlier? And I gave you examples. Man cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and it not affect them. By the way, and I think this is significant, this is the only attribute of God in all Scripture that is spoken of in repetition three times. Never does the Bible say God is love, love, love. Now, God is love, but it never says God is love, love, love. It never says God is light, 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 or truth, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. And he's all of that. But it does say God is holy, holy, holy. Which tells us this understanding is an absolute priority. Now, I believe to stop being shallow and selfish, powerless and disobedient and compromising in our Christian walk, we must have front and center in our thinking, God, you are a holy God. You know what I believe? It will affect what you watch, what you listen to, what you meditate on. Knowing that God is holy transforms for the better everything about us, especially, especially our worship. If we're to worship a holy God, our worship better be holy worship. And it also affects our prayer life. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them how to pray, he said, here is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. What does hallowed mean? Holy, holy be your name. Knowing that God is truly holy will truly change how we come before God in prayer. The scene continues in verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here is the fiery manifestation of God. Remember Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses? I mean, that mountain smoked. It shook. Which points to the holy judgment of God. Ladies and gentlemen, God is a consuming fire. You don't mess around with God. God is a consuming fire. Let's move now to verse number 5, where we find the statements of this story. We've looked at the season of this story, the scene of this story. Now let's look at the statements of this story. In other words, the verbal reaction of Isaiah to his vision of God's holiness. And his initial statement as we see in verse 5, is what? Woe is me. Now, Isaiah uses this word woe at least 10 times in his prophecy to refer to God's judgment. And biblically, other men who used it as well are Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Amos, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Micah, Hosea, and I must add, Christ used it. He used it in Matthew chapter 24 when he referred to the scribes and Pharisees by saying, "Woe unto the scribes and the Pharisees." One more example, the angels of judgment in Revelation use it on God's enemies. The word woe is really a word of cursing, which therefore tells us that this prophet of God, this servant of God, this most spiritual man in the land, he was the prophet Isaiah. We're talking big time operator. I mean, we're talking Isaiah. And what did he say about himself? He said, "Woe is me," which means when he saw the holiness of God, he pronounced a curse upon his own head. Why? Because he has seen God. He can only see his defilement, not his goodness, which means his righteousness compared to God's holiness is unrighteousness. And then Isaiah continues. He says, "I am undone," which really means I am devastated by the holiness of God. When Isaiah sees God, Isaiah sees himself, which causes him to see how wretched he is. Seeing the holy God takes all the prideful wind out of his sails. And then the prophet says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Now please understand the most important element, part of a prophet is his mouth, his tongue. A prophet uses his mouth to speak. What is a prophet? A prophet is God's spokesman to man. What is a priest? A priest is man's spokesman to God. Here we have the prophet referring to what is most important about himself, and that is his mouth. But even what the prophet would conclude about his most important asset is, in Isaiah's thinking, is dirty, is unclean, when compared to the holiness of God. Isaiah says, "I am a dirty man. I have a dirty mouth. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I don't know about you, but that is humbling. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Do we even approach, do we even come close to realizing who we are in comparison to who God is? I think that would take all the pride out of us, don't you think? As we said earlier, there are other illustrations of men in the Bible who came to the same conclusion when they saw the Lord. We talked about Habakkuk, quivering, trembling. Job, he said, "I repent in dust and ashes." When Samson's father, Manoah, engaged the Lord, he said, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And once Peter truly understood who Jesus is, God, he confessed, "I am a sinful man." Let me just pause here and say, do you think when you come to a point when you realize that you are a sinful man, don't you think that helps you to realize I need a Savior? Maybe one reason why there aren't more truly saved people who call themselves Christians is because they haven't seen a holy God. When you see a holy God, you say, "Boy, I am nowhere near who God is. I need help." for us to truly understand who we are. Needy, hopeless, helpless sinners. You said, well, I didn't come this morning to be told that. Well, I'm trying to help you to be transformed. Undone, who are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, we must see God. We must realize God's holiness, and such a vision changes everything about who we are, who we really are. For we realize, like Isaiah, Habakkuk, Job, Noah, Peter, that we too are unholy sinners who need a holy God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to take away our iniquity and purge our sin. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, went through something similar to what I'm describing. Before he came to Jesus, he agonized over his sin for no less than 18 months, which tells me that as he saw himself and as he realized who God is, I mean, it was painful. You know, it really is painful when you come to that realization, boy, I am not exactly who I thought I was. And I really need some help. It took John Bunyan 18 months to come to that point. But when he did, wow. He was transformed. And this is what happened to Isaiah. Which brings us to our fourth point, and we'll just be brief on point 4 and 5. The sanctity of this story. Notice verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Notice, it touched his lips. What did he say about his mouth? He said, I am a man of unclean lips. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The sanctity of the story. And once Isaiah is cleansed, then he is able to serve. Which brings us to our last point, the service following this story. Notice verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. Ladies and gentlemen, the only one who is truly fit to serve. I mean, those who are willing and wanting to serve because they realize all the holy living God has done for them are the ones who have been cleansed by the purifying blood of Jesus provided by the grace of God. Maybe one reason more Christians aren't saying, Lord, send me, is they've never really seen God. Now let me close by saying, to get to the point when you and I are truly purged from sin and become these vessels unto honor, sanctified, fit, meet for the Master's use, prepared for unto every good work, takes a broken and contrite heart in the face of the holiness of God. There is no such thing, ladies and gentlemen, as cheap grace. There's no such thing as easy believism. There is pain involved in true redemption. There is pain involved in ongoing sanctification, in which we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. For we are turning from the sin our flesh loves. And our flesh craves. I mean, when you turn on a television and you begin to see some things that really aren't too nice to watch, your flesh loves it. Amen? It loves it. Man, when you pick up a magazine and there's some pictures in there that you really shouldn't be looking at, but I'll tell you, your flesh says, look, 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 because it loves it. You know, there's a battle going on. And it's fierce. But ladies and gentlemen, if you're to win that battle by God's grace, you've got to see God. Because only He can make that transformation in which you say no to sin and yes to Jesus Christ. I really believe the reason more people aren't truly saved who believe that they are Christians is they've never really understood that they are sinners. Praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I'm so glad I knelt at the foot of Calvary. And so I asked, you see, God is a truly holy, holy, holy God. Do you understand that an Isaiah-like vision is necessary first for your salvation and then for your sanctification, which then brings to pass your reasonable service? Remember that verse in Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. True salvation, followed by sanctification, is painful. There's a wrestling. The flesh doesn't want to die. It doesn't die easily. But the blood, the holy blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we become free. What does it mean when we talk about God being a holy God? Well, let me give you three thoughts. Holy describes God's perfection. Of course, the fact that He's sinless, He is righteous. Isaiah 5 verse 16 speaks of He is holy in righteousness. Second, we could say God's holiness means He is uniquely set apart. He's separate from the rest of creation. In other words, there's no one like the living God. Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, nothing can be compared to Him. So I guess the word could be incomparable. And then holiness is inherently brilliant and dazzling and magnificent. It's beautiful. Remember, David said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so what we're saying is being holy is you're righteous, you're incomparable, and you are beautiful. God is righteous, He's incomparable, and He's beautiful because He's holy. He's righteous, He's incomparable, and He's beautiful. I love that. God is holy. As we view Christianity in general and worship in particular, and the reason I say that is because our worship reflects our standing before God. How you worship really indicates your relationship to the living God. But I see in, generally speaking, as I look at Christianity today, I think, well, if people believed in a holy God, why don't they seek to be righteous? If we are worshiping God, and there's such an emphasis today on worship, if that is so important, then we need to understand the God to whom we are giving worship, His worth. But I see in that so much shallowness and superficiality with little or no connection with regard to the fact that God is holy. Is that what you see? It's more psychological, I think, and oftentimes and theological in today's worship. More fleshly rather than spiritual. More emotional rather than substantive. I mean, they're just that emotional high. But our relationship to God, I believe, too often is way too casual. In our modern religiosity, God has become almost human, so affable and ordinary that we really don't grasp his holy indignation against sin, against our sin, which means we then lose a sense of reverence and godly fear. However, a true worshiper comes into God's presence with a healthy but soul-shattering fear, for he realizes God does, after all, punish sin, even in those who are redeemed. Hebrews 12:6 reminds us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And then Hebrews 12:28, same chapter, goes on to say, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably." Notice that, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then verse 29 of Hebrews 12 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." The Greek word for serve is a word for worship. Let us have grace whereby we may worship God acceptably. And so the writer here is talking about acceptable worship, which requires reverence and godly fear. And reverence, a positive connotation, describes a sense of our awe, of awe as we perceive the majesty of God. When was the last time you were in awe of God? We perceive the majesty of God, and we are in awe. That's reverence. And then godly fear is a sense of profound awe and intimidation as we see the power and holiness of God. Again, we have become too familiar. I mean, God wants to have a relationship with us, and we draw nigh to him, and he says he'll draw nigh to us, but he's still God. He's not just some neighbor. And I think too often, there's not that godly fear that should really control, that really should dictate what is to be my attitude and my actions before this living God. The power, the holiness of God. He is a consuming fire, which refers to his power to destroy both sin and the sinner. And so true worship demands a clear awareness of God's holiness, a deep sense of my sinfulness, and a sincere cry for cleansing. We say with David, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You know, we should plead throughout the day, "Lord, cleanse my heart. Forgive me of this attitude. Forgive me of these thoughts. Forgive me of the words that I just spoke. Lord, cleanse my heart." Now let me remind you that when Jesus' disciples face squarely the reality that Jesus is God, they exercised godly fear. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And let's begin reading with verse 37. Mark chapter 4. "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship," that's Christ, "asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" I mean, Lord, you're sleeping, and we have this huge storm. We're about ready to be swamped. Don't you care? "And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Ladies and gentlemen, the wind and sea still obey our Lord. When the disciples saw that Christ could control the wind and the sea, I mean, they were fearful. But he still has that power. Then in the next chapter of Mark, our Lord encountered a man possessed with a legion of demons. And when Jesus sent these demons, and you remember the story, into a herd of pigs, and they ran into the lake and drowned, the people of the town came out and pleaded with Christ to do what? To leave. Please go away. And they did so not because they were resentful about the loss of their pigs. If that were the case, they would have demanded compensation, restitution. But rather, they were terrified in Jesus' presence, holy presence. They sensed that the one to whom all judgment has been committed had come into their midst, and they were terrified of him. They did not want to face their own sins in Christ's holy presence. And then one more example of a fearful response to Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, Peter was fishing but couldn't catch anything. How many of you have ever been in that boat? But Peter was fishing and he didn't catch anything. Well, the Lord came along and he told him where to let down his nets. Now, let me ask you the question. Those of you who are fishermen, and I'm not, how many of you like someone to tell you you're not doing it right? We don't usually like that, do we? Well, here comes our Lord, and he says, you know, Peter, you need to do something different. Your way is not working. And what did Peter do? He obeyed, and his catch was so great that he couldn't haul it in. And when he finally got help from others in another boat to bring in the catch, there were so many fish that both boats began to sink. Well, Peter's response, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." All Peter could see was not the fish, but his own sinfulness when he was confronted with the power and presence of our holy God. Again, the point of all of this is to cultivate this same attitude. We need to remember that we not only live our lives before the eyes of a holy God, but that His Holy Spirit dwells within us. And this understanding will help bring to pass a transformation, seen in worshipful lives that glorify our God and Savior.